Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Marola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Since 1981, Maria heard the call of Yahuwah to become a watchman to the house of Yisrael and to those within the traditional Christian church. She was instructed to warn them against the false doctrines and pagan traditions of men. After 25 years of studying Scripture, the word of Yahuwah came to Maria again in 2007 as she was called out of the corporate world to become a full-time intercessor and prophetic teacher. The name of the ministry, Double Portion Inheritance, was given to her after she received the revelation of the two houses of Yisrael from Ezekiel 37:16. The mission of this ministry is to bring together the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph for the return of the Messiah, Yahushua. And now, Maria Marola.
Well, hello, Mishpucha, friends, family, and Messiah. Today is February the 5th, 2016, and I am continuing part 4 of Melchizedek and the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. Now, last week I was explaining that the number 4 is a prophetic number that points to our Heavenly Father's name, Yahuwah, as his name has 4 letters in it, Yod, He, Wah, and He. And the number 4 also points to our Messiah, Yahushua, because he comes from the tribe of Yehuda or Judah, and Judah was the 4th son born to Jacob and Leah. Also, Yahushua, when he returns at his second coming, he's going to gather his elect from the 4 corners of the earth, and he is going to send his angels from the 4 winds of heaven. And also, the number 4 points to the fact that he is called the door. He said, "I am the door to the Father." The 4th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the Dalet, means the door. And in the name of Yahuda, for the tribe of Judah, we see 5 letters, Yod, He, Wah, Dalet, and He. So the Dalet is the 4th letter in the tribe of Judah's name. Yahuda, the 4th letter, the Dalet, means the door. It is the identical name of our Heavenly Father's name, Yahuwah, with only 1 added letter, the door. You see, in the Father's name, Yahuwah, we see the door, Yahuda, and that's proof that our Father's name is not pronounced as Yahweh, because if it was pronounced as Yahweh, we would be pronouncing the tribe of Judah as Judah, but it's not Judah. You see, that's the Greek pronunciation. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament scriptures, they pronounce the kingdom of Judah as Judea? Well, that's because the Greeks had an influence on transcribing the New Testament. So it's not Judea, it's Judah. So the same thing holds true with Yahuwah. It's not Yahweh, and it's not Judea, it's Yahuda and Yahuwah. So the 4th letter to the name Judah, Yahuda, is the Dalet, the door, and that is our Messiah. Also, on the 4 corners of our garments, we are commanded to wear tzitzit, or fringes, to remind us to obey the Torah. And why? Because Yahuwah sees his earth as a harvest field. We are commanded not to harvest the 4 corners. We are commanded to save it for the poor and the widow and the stranger. Similarly, the 4 corners of the garment, as we see in Deuteronomy 22:12, we are to wear the fringes. This is prophetic because in Zechariah 8:23, there's a prophecy about 10 men who are symbolic of the 10 lost tribes. Out of the nations, these 10 men or these 10 lost tribes will take hold of the skirt, as it says in the King James Version, it says skirt, but that word skirt is the Hebrew word kanaf. Kanaf means the border or the edge or the 4 corners of the garment, where the fringes are supposed to go, the tzitziot. You see, it says in Zechariah 8:23 that in that day, meaning the last days, 10 men out of all languages of the nations will take hold of the kanaf, meaning the corner of the garment, where the fringes go, of 1 Yehudi or 1 Jew, and they will follow that one Jew, and they will say, we have heard that Elohim is with you. Now, that prophecy is not talking about Judaism. I don't believe it's talking about Judaism. I believe it's talking about that one Jew, meaning Yahushua, the Messiah, who is Melchizedek. But it also is talking about those of us who are walking in the Torah. We're grafted into his tribe. You see, the bride marries into her bridegroom's tribe. So regardless of what tribe you were born into, you are still going to be married to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And, you know, I know a lot of people kind of grapple over this idea because they say, oh, we're not Jews, we're Israel, we're Israelites. Okay, so let me give you a brief tutorial about the difference between calling yourself a Yehudi or a Jew versus calling yourself an Israelite. Let's just say that there are many of us who live in different states within the United States. Maybe one person is from Pennsylvania and he would be called a Pennsylvanian. Another person is from California and he would be called a Californian. Or somebody else is from New York and he would be called a New Yorker. Somebody from Florida would be called a Floridian. And so each person retains their identity of what state they were born into. However, what if all of these people moved to the capital of our nation, Washington, D.C., to take some kind of government job, perhaps working for the Congress or becoming speakers of the House on Capitol Hill, whatever. But once these people move into the capital city, Washington, D.C., they would now call themselves Washingtonians, because that's where they are currently residing. However, they would still maintain their identity of whatever state they were born into. And the same thing holds true with the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, the 12 tribes have their original identity. But when a bride gets married, she joins the tribe of her husband. And so while we may still have our original tribal identity as far as our DNA and our physical origin, but once we are born again of incorruptible seed, and we are changed into immortality, we are going to be brought into our bridegroom's tribe, which is the tribe of Yehuda or Judah. You see, all 12 tribes were once unified under King David. And even though they still retained their original identity of which tribe they were in, when they were living in the land of Judah and they were under their king, the scepter of Judah, they called themselves Yehudi or Jews. Just like we will call ourselves Americans, even though we all come from different states. A foreigner might say, well, I thought you said you were a New Yorker. Now you're telling me you're an American. Yes, I'm a New Yorker, but I'm also an American. I'm a New Yorker because I come from the state of New York, but I'm an American because I come from the nation of the United States of America. So you can be both things at the same time. You can still be from the tribe of Issachar, but you can still be a Yehudi or a Jew simply by the fact that you have chosen to join yourself to the King of Judah. You are under his scepter. You are under his authority. Your identity as far as what tribe or what state you were born into, but you are also declaring, I'm part of the nation of America, just like a Yehudi or a Jew would declare themselves to be from a specific tribe, such as Issachar, and yet at the same time, they're from the nation or the kingdom of Judah. So they could say, I'm of the tribe of Issachar, but I'm also a Jew, a Yehudi, because I'm from the kingdom of Judah. I've joined myself to my king, the king of Judah. And so this is where all the confusion comes in. And people say, oh, well, you're not a Jew. You're not from the tribe of Judah. You're from, you know, you're an Israelite. Okay. So they don't understand how to use the terminology. Now, I know that some of you may be saying to yourselves, Maria, what you're teaching right now sounds like replacement theology. No, I'm going to explain the difference between replacement theology and what I'm talking about right now. First of all, let's look at Ezekiel 47:22. It says, and it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourns, there shall you give him his inheritance, says Yahuwah Elohim. In other words, any stranger could sojourn with the tribe of their choosing, and that would qualify them to become a part of that tribe and to be counted as one born into the tribe. A prime example of this is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Gentile, and yet she married Naomi's son, who was from the tribe of Judah. And after her husband died, and after Naomi's husband died, they both sojourned back to Bethlehem, Judah. And you see, Ruth didn't have to go back to Bethlehem, Judah with Naomi. As a matter of fact, her other sister-in-law, Orpah, decided to go back to her family, and Ruth insisted on following her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem, Judah. And she held on to her and said, "Your people shall be my people. Your Elohim shall be my Elohim." And when she made that declaration with her mouth, she essentially joined the tribe of Judah. She sojourned back to Bethlehem, Judah with Naomi, and simply by sojourning, she became part of the tribe of Judah. And then ultimately she married Boaz, who was also from the tribe of Judah. And they had a son together, Obed, and she ended up becoming part of the lineage of our Messiah, even though she began as a Moabite, a Gentile. Now, it says in the Torah that no Moabite may enter the congregation of Israel forever. However, she was able to enter the congregation because she crossed over, she converted. She didn't have to join a synagogue and come under a religion called Judaism. She simply chose to sojourn with Naomi, who was from the tribe of Judah, and by doing so, she became a Yehudi or a Jew, even though she began as a Gentile or a Moabite. So this is perfectly biblical what I'm saying here. And if you call yourself a believer in the Messiah of Israel, and you are walking with him, and you are walking in his ways, you are obeying his Torah, you can call yourself a Yehudi or a Jew. Now, I know that modern-day Judaism would frown upon what I'm saying. They will tell you, no, you can't call yourself a Jew unless you join a synagogue. And if you're a male, you have to be circumcised in your flesh. And if you're a female, you still have to do the bat mitzvah and go through all the classes. And once the rabbis determine that you are officially a Jew, then they will accept you as such. But that's not what scripture teaches. As a matter of fact, the apostle Shaul or Paul explains that being called a Jew is not simply about nationality or physical descendancy or where you were born. It has to do with circumcision of the heart. In Romans 2:26, he says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the Torah, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the Torah, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the Torah? For he is not a Yehudi or a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Yehudi or a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of Elohim." You see, what the Apostle Shaul is expressing here is that being called a Yehudi or a Jew is not about where you were born. Being called a Yehudi or a Jew is about whose authority you are under. You see, if you have chosen to be under the scepter of Judah, in other words, under the authority of the King of Judah, which is the Messiah, if you have chosen to obey the Torah, then you can call yourself a Yehudi. You don't need a human conversion. You need a supernatural conversion by the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit. And this is why in Romans chapter 3, The Apostle Shaul says in Romans 3:1, he says, what advantage then has the Yehudi or the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of Elohim. What exactly are the oracles? Well, this word in Greek is logion. Logion means the Torah, the precepts of the Torah. In other words, when we decide that we want to obey the Torah, we have joined ourselves to those who have been given the scepter. The scepter has gone to the tribe of Judah or Yehuda since Jacob placed this blessing on his son Judah and said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So, beloved, you can absolutely refer to yourself as a Yehudi or a Jew if you are pursuing the ways of the Torah and following the Messiah. You are sojourning with the Lion of the tribe of Judah or Yehuda. You are doing exactly what it says in Ezekiel 47:22. You are sojourning with the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and therefore you get to belong to his tribe. And don't let anyone bully you into believing otherwise, because, beloved, there are plenty of people out there that would try to tell you that what I'm teaching here is replacement theology, and, beloved, it is not replacement theology whatsoever. So why am I going down this rabbit trail? Because in order to understand what it means to be part of the Melchizedek priesthood, you must understand what it means to be called a Yehudi or a Jew, because Melchizedek sprang out of Judah or Yehuda. I want to share with you three main views that people in modern day Christianity adhere to. So the first view is, number one, the church is a substitute for Israel. Now, obviously, I don't adhere to this view, but this is what this view consists of. The dominant view in Christianity has been that the church is the new Israel, a replacement of the concept of Israel from the Old Testament. This view teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel and that the many promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church, not in the literal modern state of Israel or the natural-born Israelites. The prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to the land of promise are spiritualized into promises of Yahuwah's blessing for the church. The prophecies of condemnation and judgment, however, still remain for national Israel and the Jewish people. This view has been called replacement theology because the church replaces Israel in the program of Yahuwah. Major problems exist with this view, such as the continuing existence of the Jewish people throughout the centuries, and especially with the revival of the modern state of Israel since 1948. If Israel has been condemned by Yah, there being no future for the Jewish nation, how do we account for the supernatural survival of the Jewish people, Israel's rebirth among the Gentile nations, victories in major wars with the Arabs, and a flourishing modern democratic Jewish state? The Catholic Church, since the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 3rd century, has been the main proponent of this doctrine, and it has spread into modern-day Christianity to this day. There is another form of replacement theology on the side of Judaism, where they refuse to acknowledge that the other 10 tribes today in the nations could be lost tribes of Israel. They contend that all 12 tribes of Israel returned after the Assyrian captivity. There are no more lost tribes of Israel in the nations today. This, of course, is false reasoning, since the end-time prophecies in Ezekiel 37:16-17 are about the two sticks, in other words, the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim, and this prophecy has not been fully implemented or fulfilled yet. Now, view number two is called the church is totally different and distinct from Israel. I don't adhere to this either. The view that Israel and the church are different is not accurate either. In this view, the church is completely different and distinct from Israel, and the two are never to be confused or used interchangeably. This view erroneously teaches that the church is an entirely new creation which came into being on the day of Pentecost. The only problem with this view is that all those on the day of Pentecost were Israelites from various tribes, or they were Jewish. None were Gentiles. It was not until 15 years later that Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, or the Ruach HaKodesh, and thus began what is called the Gentile Church. This view holds that the church has no relationship to the curses and blessings for Israel. The covenant's promises and warnings are valid only for literal and physical Israel. Israel has been set aside in Yahuwah's program during these past 2,000 years of dispersion. Yahuwah has preserved the Jewish people through great persecutions, though they are largely in unbelief. This view comes from another erroneous doctrine called dispensationalism. And finally, number three, the engrafting of the church with Israel. This is the view that I adhere to. Yahuwah changed Jacob's name to Israel, and later on, when Israel was dying, he gave his blessing to two of his sons, Joseph and Judah. Joseph had two sons born to an Egyptian woman, Ephraim and Manasseh. In Genesis 48, we read that Israel blessed the younger son of Joseph named Ephraim, and called him a multitude of nations. Jacob gave the scepter, or the authority to teach the Torah, to Judah. Judah is the English word for Yehuda, from where we get the word Yehudi, which means Jew in Hebrew. The firstborn blessing that was used among the Hebrews and defined in the scriptures by divine ordinance consisted of two basic parts. Number one, the double portion blessing, and number two, the transference of ruling authority. The double portion blessing therefore involved wealth and material blessing, while the transference of ruling authority dealt with inheritance of tribal leadership. The two basic parts of the firstborn blessing were invariably linked together, and the same person always received both. But Jacob did something that would change things forever. Jacob split the firstborn blessing he was bestowing on his sons into its two basic parts, and assigned one part to Judah and the other part to Ephraim, Joseph's younger son. Jacob transferred the spiritual leadership of the tribe of Israel to Judah, and the double portion blessing of wealth and material blessing to Ephraim. Joseph is a prophetic picture of our Messiah being married to the Gentile Christian church. And since Yahusef married an Egyptian or a Gentile woman and raised his two sons in an Egyptian culture, Ephraim and Manasseh thought that they were Gentiles. But it wasn't until Jacob, or Jacob, prophesied over these grandsons of his, and he said, "Let my name be named upon them." What exactly is this a picture of? Beloved, it's a picture of the Gentiles who believe on the Messiah. The Heavenly Father says to them, "Let my name be named upon them." You see, these Gentile grandsons of Jacob were named Israel, even though they were born and raised in a heathen culture like Egypt. You see, Jacob is a picture of the Heavenly Father, and he is the one who is deciding who gets to be called Israel. 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that Yahuwah chooses his elect after the foreknowledge of the Father. Okay, we're going to take a short commercial break right now. Don't go away.
Hello, friends and supporters of Double Portion Inheritance Ministries. Back in 2002, Maria Merola had a series of prophetic dreams which prompted her to begin journaling and blogging. Since that time, Maria has written over 200 ebooks on various topics related to the Messiah, the Torah, the Feasts of Yahuwah, the Epistles of Paul, and end-time prophecy from the books of Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Maria does not sell her books because the revelations that she receives from the Spirit of Yahuwah are not for profit. However, Maria does accept donations to her ministry based on what is written in Torah and also in 1 Corinthians 9:9. You shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. Therefore, Maria offers 65 of her ebooks on a flash drive as a free gift for a minimum donation of $70. Also included on the flash drive is a Passover Haggadah in English for beginners, Maria's MP3 song entitled Children of Promise, and several spiritual warfare prayers. Two versions of the flash drive are available. Maria offers a royal blue flash drive bracelet with the name of Yahuwah in English as well as Paleo Hebrew letters. Also available is a flash drive that can be worn around the neck with a lanyard. Simply visit the website doubleportioninheritance.com and go to the PayPal button to make your donation. Otherwise, you can mail a check to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California 95823. Maria is also available for speaking engagements at your conference, home fellowship, or congregation. If you would like to host Maria, write to her at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com.
Okay, we're back from the break now, and in the last segment, I was explaining that Jacob, or Jacob, placed his name on the two sons of Joseph, his grandsons. And what we see in this illustration is the Heavenly Father gives us his name in the same way that Jacob gave his two grandsons his name. You see, Joseph is a prophetic type of the Messiah, and Jacob is a prophetic type of the Heavenly Father. Because Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, he also showed favor to his two sons. So, in the same way, when we belong to our Messiah, Yahushua, when we are in blood covenant with him, our Heavenly Father shows favor towards us, and he places his name upon our foreheads. As we read in Revelation 14:4, it says that those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they have their Father's name in their foreheads. You see, Yahuwah himself is the Father who also became the promised Son, just like Judah, who was the Father who became the kinsman redeemer for Tamar, even though he promised to send his Son. You see, Yahuwah is both the Father and the Son. Yahuwah is the bridegroom, the one husband of Israel. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says. It says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen." Now this is obviously speaking of the second coming of our Messiah. But now in verse 8, I'm going to read it from the King James Version, Revelation 1:8. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, there's a couple clues in the book of Revelation that tell us that the book of Revelation was spoken to the Apostle John not in the Greek language, but in the Hebrew tongue. Therefore, our Messiah would have said to him, "I am the Aleph and the Tau," which is the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You see, the Alpha and the Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So our Messiah did not speak the revelation to John in the Greek language. So what is the Aleph and the Tau? It's the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is why he said, "I am the Aleph and the Tau, the beginning and the ending." Because he is displaying for us that he is Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek has no beginning and he has no ending. He has neither beginning of days nor end of days. He has no mother, no father. He's eternal. And so when he says, "I am the Aleph and the Tau, the beginning and the ending," he is the same eternal one. But then when it says the Lord, you see, that's the Greek translation. Actually, the word there shouldn't be Lord. It should be the Father's name, Yahuwah. How do I know? Well, bear with me for a minute while I give you the explanation. You see, before the New Testament was transcribed into Greek, it was first written in the native tongue of our Messiah, which was Aramaic and Hebrew. The Hebrew language mingled with the language of Babylon when the house of Judah were in the Babylonian captivity. The result of that was the Aramaic language, which was a sister language of the pure language of ancient Paleo-Hebrew. in the temple when our Messiah read the ancient scrolls of the scriptures, he would have read them in the pure Hebrew language. But in his everyday language on the streets to the common people, he spoke in Aramaic. The New Testament scriptures were later on translated into Greek for the Gentile world because that was the common language in the Roman Empire in those days, as the previous empire before that was Greece under Alexander the Great. As the Roman Empire grew, however, the Latin language became more prevalent. So we have the entire New Testament first written in the Aramaic Peshitta, which I am going to compare to the Greek Textus Receptus, the King James Version, and we're going to see that there are many places in the New Testament scriptures where the word there shouldn't be Lord, it should actually be our Creator's name, Yahuwah. One example is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, in 1 Corinthians 12:3 in the King James Version, this is what it says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Okay, so we must believe that our Messiah is the Lord? Well, what does that mean? What is a Lord? When you pay your rent every month to your landlord, is he your Lord? But you see, if the Old Testament calls the Heavenly Father Lord and the New Testament calls the Messiah Lord, how many lords are we expected to believe in? The Apostle Shaul or Paul explained that there are many false lords and false gods according to 1 Corinthians 8:5 through 6. He says that there are many gods and many lords. So if there are many false gods called Lord and the name Baal also means Lord, how can calling our Messiah Lord be a criteria for proving that we have the Holy Spirit? There must be more to this verse than meets the eye, and there is. The Aramaic Peshitta reveals something that we cannot see in the King James Version. Let's read it in the Aramaic Peshitta. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of Elohim says Yahushua is a curse. And no one is able to say that Yahushua is Master Yahuwah except by the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit." So, what we have here is the Aramaic Peshitta is giving us the criteria for salvation. It is telling us that we must believe that our Messiah, Yahushua, is also Yahuwah. Okay, so let's talk about the Greek New Testament. One problem that we have with the Greek New Testament is that the word kurios for Lord does not give us the distinction of the proper name of Yahuwah, which has been replaced by the word Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament 6,800 times. The proper name of Yahuwah, seen by the Hebrew letters Yod, He, Waw, He in Hebrew, has been replaced by the title Adonai by the Hebrew scribes who placed a Talmudic ban on pronouncing the name of our Creator. The English translators followed suit, and they also used the word Lord in all uppercase letters instead of our Father's proper name. But we can at least know the difference in our King James Bibles when the proper name of Yahuwah was intended when we see the word Lord in all capital letters. When we see the word Lord in the Old Testament, it is number 3068 in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance, which is the proper name of Yahuwah. Whereas when we see the word Lord in upper and lower case letters, then the original Hebrew word was not intended as the Creator's name, but instead the original word is number 113 in the Strong's Hebrew Concordance, which means Master, Adonai. But in the Greek New Testament, it's a little bit more difficult to detect when the word Lord was meant to be the proper name of Yahuwah or when it was intended to mean Master. As I've already mentioned, the Greek word kurios is specific to the proper name of Yahuwah in the New Testament or the Brit Hadashah. You see, there are many places where you can actually tell if the word Lord was intended to be the proper name of Yahuwah or if it was intended to mean Master. In the 1500s, there was a man by the name of Erasmus, a Dutch Renaissance humanist and a theologian, who was dedicated to correcting the errors in the Latin Vulgate, and he began his work on the Greek Textus Receptus. When he saw the place marker of Kappa Sigma in the Greek manuscripts, he did not realize that this was a signal to the reader to say the Father's proper name in Hebrew, Yahuwah. And so he made it into a word, Kyrios, which is not a proper name, but rather it is a title that simply means Lord or Master. However, we can look up the original words in the New Testament scriptures. Whenever we see the word Lord, we can ascertain whether the word there is the proper name of Yahuwah or if it is merely the title Master. Now, I'm going to share with you what these three different words are in the Greek Strong's Concordance. There are actually three different words that can be used for the word Lord. There's number 1203, which is despotes, and it simply means lord or master, or an absolute ruler. Then there is number 3617, oikodespotes, which means the master of a household, the goodman, or a husband, the head of the household, the family. And then finally, there is number 2962, kurios, which literally means supreme in authority, and it is a respectful title for the Creator, Lord or God, is what it says in the Strong's Concordance. And so, you can easily find out if the word was intended to be the Father's proper name simply by looking it up in the Greek Concordance, and every time you see that the word is kurios, number 2962, this means that was his proper name. But whenever the word intended is simply master or ruler of the household, then it will either be despotes or oikodespotes. Aha! Now we can prove for certain that Revelation 1:8 is indeed talking about Yahuwah himself, not just Lord or Master. So let's read it again. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. And then in verse 8 it says, "I am the Aleph and the Tau, the beginning and the ending, says Yahuwah, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." How do we know it's Yahuwah? Because the word there is Lord, and it's the Greek word kurios. Kurios is a supreme title for the Creator. It doesn't mean master here. And you see, these two verses very much resemble Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn," or wail, just like it says in Revelation 1:7, "they shall mourn," or wail. You see, this Greek word for wail is kopto. Kopto means to lament or mourn. They shall mourn for him, as one who mourns for his only son. And there in Zechariah 12:10, it says the same thing. It says, "They shall look upon me." Yahuwah is talking about himself in the first person. And he says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," meaning the Messiah. You see, the me and the him are the same person. And this verse in Revelation 1, 7, and 8 confirms this, that the one coming with clouds and every eye shall see him is the Messiah. And it says, "And they also which pierced him." And it says that all the nations shall wail or mourn over him. And then in Revelation 1, 8, it tells us who it is. He says, "I am the Aleph and the Tau." In other words, the beginning and the ending. In other words, Melchizedek, the one who has no beginning or ending. And then it says Yahuwah. It doesn't say Lord there. If you look up the original word for Lord, it is the Greek kurios, which tells us it is the proper name of our Creator, not just Master. Now we can better understand the role of the Father and the role of the Son. You see, beloved, the mystery can be unlocked by understanding the twin goats on Yom Kippur. Both goats were fulfilled in the Father and the Son. The guilty party was Israel, the Son, and Yahuwah came as a representation of the Son to become the scapegoat. And the definition of a scapegoat is the innocent party who takes the place of the guilty party. Then the Father fulfilled the role of the sacrificial goat, the one who was worthy to be killed, because Yahuwah as the Father was the only one perfect enough to atone for sin. But some might ask, how could the Creator die and thus cease to exist? Well, beloved, in Hebrews 10:5, we are told that Yahuwah prepared a body for himself. In other words, the body of our Messiah was created. It was a created body, and that was the only part of him that died. The mortal human body died, but his spirit did not die. Yahuwah, as the Son, was sent into the wilderness as a symbol that Israel was going to go into exile in the nations to be punished for their sins. Yahuwah the Son was the scapegoat to show that Israel deserved to be banished from the kingdom and sent away. But when Yahuwah the Son emerged as the high priest on Yom Kippur after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, he was acting in the role of Yahuwah the Father again, the kinsman redeemer, the righteous high priest, Melchizedek, the eternal one. You see, beloved, Yahuwah is like a dichotomy. What exactly is a dichotomy? Well, the dictionary defines a dichotomy as follows: division into two parts, kinds, etc., subdivision into halves or pairs. It should always refer to division of some kind into two parts. It is sometimes used to refer to a puzzling situation which seems to involve a seeming contradiction, but in reality, both sides of the contradiction are true. Here's an example. At the first coming of our Messiah, he came as a sacrificial lamb, but at his second coming, he is coming back as the Lion of Judah, as we read in Revelation 5:5. And he is going to be ready to seek vengeance and justice on behalf of his bride. While the characteristics of a lamb seem totally different than that of a lion, both of these attributes can coexist within the same person. This is a dichotomy. We see many dichotomies portrayed throughout the pages of Scripture because Yahuwah's plan of salvation is for both houses of Israel who were divided. Therefore, he has chosen to display himself in two seemingly opposite ways, even though he is still only one being. The name Yahuwah literally means the self-existent one. This means that he exists alone. Identical twins have identical DNA because there is only one egg and it fertilized by only one sperm. Sometimes after the egg is fertilized, it begins to divide, it splits apart, and after it splits apart, each half continues to divide and grow into a baby. You see, beloved, Yahuwah has chosen to become like those identical twin goats on Yom Kippur, and like the twins of Tamar, and like both houses of Israel. Yahuwah is one substance, and yet he chooses to display himself as an exact image of himself through his Son. We read that in Hebrews 1:3. The Father is invisible, and no man has seen him at any time except for Yahushua, the Son. We read that in John 1:18, John 3:32, and John 6:46. Father is a disembodied spirit, as we read in John 4:24. He said this to the woman at the well. He said, Elohim is a spirit, and he can only be seen through the visible image of the Son. In other words, his human bodily form. Therefore, we are always going to see only one sitting on the throne, as we read in Revelation 4:2. Because while the Father is there, he is invisible, and the Son is in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. John 14:10 through 11 tells us that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. The two manifestations are inseparable, just like Siamese identical twins are inseparable. In Zechariah 10 through 11, we see two high priests being described. The first high priest is the father named Yehudzedek, which means Yahuwah is righteous. And then we see another high priest who is receiving many crowns on his head, and his name is Yahushua, which means Yahuwah is salvation. And he is the son, and yet both of them are high priests. And so, beloved, what we are seeing here is that the Father chooses to duplicate himself through his Son, and yet just like those identical twins, they share the same DNA, and the Father shares the same spirit with his Son, and they share the same bodily image. All right, let's talk about Melchizedek. You see, the first mention of Melchizedek is in Genesis 14:18, and he met with Abraham and blessed him. Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem. Salem is an ancient name for Jerusalem. The Jewish Talmud and the Book of Jasher both state that this Melchizedek is Noah's son named Shem. To see further explanation about why Melchizedek cannot be a mortal human being, nor can it be Shem, see my other article entitled, Who is Melchizedek? But beloved, we are told in Hebrews 7:14 that Melchizedek sprang out of Judah. We are also told in Hebrews 7:3 that Melchizedek has no mother, no father, no descendant, neither beginning of days nor end of life. This is because Melchizedek is eternal and he abides as a priest continually. This would explain why our Messiah made the following claim. In Yehuchanan or John 8:58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Hebrews 7:3 tells us that Melchizedek was made like the Son of Elohim. Well, who is the Son of Elohim? As I've already explained, the Son of Elohim, the firstborn son, is Israel. This would explain why it says he was made like the Son of Elohim. In other words, Yahuwah came in the likeness of the firstborn son, Israel. He came to represent the firstborn son, Israel. In eternity, he has no father or mother because he is not a created being. Melchizedek is the creator himself, and our Messiah, Yehushua, is described in Colossians 1:16 through 17 as the one who created all things. Melchizedek always existed in eternity, and yet in the Tanakh or the Old Testament, he chose to reveal himself as the father to Israel. And in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Testament, he chose to reveal himself as the son of the Father, so that he could model for us what an obedient son is meant to look like. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we read, "Yahuwah has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Beloved, did it ever occur to you that the tribe of Judah pre-existed the fourth son of Jacob and Leah? If the New Jerusalem in eternity always existed and the 12 gates for the 12 tribes of Israel always existed, this means that the tribe of Judah or Yehuda existed before the earthly Judah, the son of Jacob, was even born. So why is this important? Well, because if Hebrews 7:14 tells us that Melchizedek sprang out of Judah and Melchizedek is eternal, we must be able to see that Melchizedek is Yahuwah, the Eternal One, who is both the Father and the Son. And we are out of time for this week. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website and download the MP3 version of this teaching, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This ministry is made possible through the prayers and support of listeners like you. If you would like to make a donation to Double Portion Inheritance, write to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. That's P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. Or via the PayPal donate button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. On behalf of Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yahuwah bless you.